Blog Talk Radio.
I hear the Savior say, the Savior say,
the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small.
Strength indeed is small,
child of weakness,
watch and pray,
just watch and pray.
Ever watch and pray,
find in me
thine all in all.
John Hinnity with the Ichthus Network. I welcome you once again to the program. Tonight I have, this is the Labor Day weekend on our calendar here in America. Labor Day weekend is a time that we recognize the laborers of our country, and we bathe our luxuries. We go camping, or we go on vacation, or we take stock of the fact that we've done well this year, and it's really almost a braggadocious way of saying we have been successful. Now, I don't know that it's wrong to brag on success. I think if a person bemoaned success, we probably wouldn't have quite the success in our country or in the world or individual lives. If success weren't a prize, if it weren't a high goal, to succeed at doing something, I'm not so sure we would do anything very well. As a matter of fact, the law of entropy seems to play its whole role upon people as much as upon land, upon plants, upon just the world. The law of entropy is to say if things were left on its own, it will deteriorate, it'll mold, it'll rust, it'll decay. It may take a while to do it, but everything falls apart. That's kind of, in essence, the law of entropy. And I think that's really true of people as well. I think if people have a tendency to not do anything, then the deterioration in their mind is to become lazy, to become non-aggressive whatsoever, and maybe take upon themselves entitlements. After all, you owe me a living. And so because I have not done much and I have no real record to show for my success, then I must have been a failure. And if I'm a failure, then nobody in my family is going to succeed either. We don't have pride. We're absolutely not worth anything. And so we don't do anything, but we expect everybody else to take care of us. And that's kind of where that goes. I look at the country and I see the major cities of our country, different cultures, ethnic backgrounds that infiltrate our inner cities, and you ask yourself the question, well, if it's so bad on the inner city, why don't people just get out of it? You know, that's kind of a stupid question to ask. Because the reason people don't get out of it is they're tied to it. Philosophically and emotionally, they do not have an aptitude of themselves deserving better. Now, I know there are some people who are trapped because no way of driving, nobody they know in the other part of the country, and they're not going to become a bum on the street, so they stay where they are. At least they have a house to live in, or they have food to eat. However they get that food is irrelevant to the point. And there is a camaraderie among those type of people who cannot help themselves, and they kind of feed off each other mentally and socially and economically. The person who is indebted to a lot of people who continue to borrow or to steal. People who don't have much because of the poverty level in which they live due to circumstances maybe beyond their control, but not always. There's something about Labor Day weekend, almost a sacred holiday in some people's minds of America. They save up for it. Now, saving up for anything has a greater appreciation mark of accomplishment than just saying, well, I don't make $87 an hour like somebody. You know, let me tell you a story. I have some friends of mine, actually they're relatives of mine, who years ago, and they're older now than I am, in fact, but years ago they worked for a dealership, a car manufacturing company, and they had been there for a long time, and they grew in their plant position to the point where they were making close to $100 an hour. Well, they would certainly hold up and say, look what I have, and now I have money for retirement, I have nest egg, I provided for my family, and I'm worth a lot, and so I'm going to enjoy my last years doing whatever I want to do. They have a pension program through the company. They have insurance yet through the company. They have the ability to buy an automobile of that particular brand at a cost of employment that was grandfathered into their contract years ago. And they really have it set. And they have a tendency, and in conversation with them, not that they're so special or unique to this position, and I'm going to kind of like pigeonhole everybody else like them. So if I'm really wrong, I apologize for being so stupid myself that I pigeonhole people. But I have a tendency to see within their demeanor, within their conversation, within their attitudes about other people who don't have a lot, is that not that they aren't good workers. Some of those people, I've heard them brag on the industrial part of their life, the integrity they have at the hard work, but they just weren't smart enough to get a decent job. And with that, they believe that they are better off. And financially, they do stand above the notch. But here's what they aren't understanding. And this is my point. I'm not a union person, okay? Now, you say, okay, John, you're just wrong here, because there was a time in our country when slave labor And when the child labor was abused, and in Europe it was abused, and so people came here for freedom, and we had to have some type of regulations to keep it from repeating itself, because people over there that came here, they want to be successful, so they also entrapped others to do slave labor, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Here's the point. Whenever someone makes $100 an hour, and they have all the other benefits that go with that, insurance, pensions, freedom to buy a car at less cost than I would be able to buy a car. If I were inclined to buy the same car, they would get it much more cheaply than I could buy it. What that does, it makes the price of a car go up. My first car, I bought a brand new car, had 7 miles on it, brand new car. It doesn't matter what kind it was, but it was a new car. And it was a four-door. And it was they had mid-size, but I had a full car, full-size car. And I paid $2,500 for it. Now, I know there's other people who are older than I am, they can go back and they say, oh, I bought a brand new car and I only paid $700 for it. Well, I'm beyond the Henry Ford picture. I have a little bit more luxury to my car than that car that he made, or whatever he made. I think I said once before that Henry Ford was the only man that made walking a pleasure. That may be a bit harsh, but in today's world, there are a lot of vehicles out there that I would choose a different vehicle than the one I bought formerly. But $2,500, brand new. Oh, it was a nice vehicle. And for me, it was a great vehicle. It wasn't the first one I had. I used to drive a Rolls Canardly. That was a Ford product, and it could roll down hills and can hardly go up others. But nevertheless, it smoked worse than my dad, and he was he smoked a lot. Anyway, another story. But I bought this car, and I was proud of this car. I paid $2,500 for it. I think I've told that at least three times tonight. But today, the same car, the same make of car, is $18,000 or more. Now, what happened between the $2,500 and the $18,000, and sandwiched between those two price tags, are workers who went from $20 an hour to $100 an hour, and other companies that made energy or that dug coal or whatever they did went from their jobs of $7.50 an hour to $85 an hour. And so all this money that they accumulated through their hourly employment was the best thing that they could have done for themselves. But what it did, it made everybody else who didn't have the luxury and the pamperedness of that union job, it made everybody else pay more money. I mean, quite frankly, I could afford a car today if it cost me $2,500, but it's $18,000. And I divide up my monthly income by the payment it would take to buy an $18,000 car on a three-year note, and it's more than a third of my income for the month. And the other, you pay rent or you own, so you're paying house payments, and you got to eat, and if all you did was eat and pay house payments and buy your car, then you don't have money for personal health insurance, you don't have money for life insurance. Let me stop there for a second. If I were going to be totally bankrupt and poor, there's one thing that I would believe in above the second hamburger on my plate or the second waffle on my table. I believe in life insurance. Now, it isn't going to keep me alive or make me live longer. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about taking care of a final cost that no one else is going to have to pay for. If all we do is live and die and become a burden and expense to someone else, then I believe you failed as a person of integrity. Now, if you have a family and you leave something for them, especially if they're a young man, let's say you're a young man, and you have normally several years ahead of you, 50 years ahead of you, and you have someone who is responsible, to whom you're responsible in providing for that, for their livelihood. And by accident or by illness, you die. And now that person who may have children, they don't have any way of providing for their family unless they go to work. And I'm not opposed to them going to work. But the point is, the delinquency of your not having a life insurance policy puts them in a position where they haven't even adjusted to your demise, and now they're forced to provide for their dependents, which were, by biblical mandate, your dependents. So I believe in life insurance. I believe in life insurance policy to cover your funeral expenses. I believe in life insurance policy to provide for your spouse and family. Not to make them rich, not to make them bums, not to make them hitchhike for the hundreds of years following, or grandchildren to have a great endowment. But I believe in life insurance from the standpoint of providing at least 5 years of your normal employment. And whatever you make in a year's time times five, I believe your life insurance policy ought to equal that. And here's why I say this in a very practical aspect, okay? I know I'm way off my subject tonight, but I'm on a tangent, so let me just finish that. The reason I believe that this is rational and I believe it's solid is in 5 years, I'm talking about a young person, I'm talking about people under 30, in 5 years, your spouse is going to feel not only the pain of losing you in the first 2 years of that demise, and the children are going to be growing, and their needs are going to be greater, especially if they're in school, or even beyond that point, if you're only 30, they're not going to be too old. But here's the thing. I don't care if you're a man or woman in this story. It's going to be true. At that age, and the accustomedness of having a spouse, it is really, really rare that the spouse surviving would not seek companionship and therefore find someone they love and remarry. And you're telling me, well, I'm not going to provide money for them because they're going to get somebody else. He can take care of them. Well, I understand all that. But because of their love for you, it isn't going to happen the next month. I do not want my spouse to go begging and to jump into a relationship she's not satisfied with, but the fact that she would need someone to take care of her because the burden of the children is beyond her capacity to fulfill that. And so she's going to jump into relationship just almost as a mercenary to provide for the family. That's not a Christian perspective, my friend. So I believe that a person ought to have a life insurance, minimum coverage, to be worth 5 years of your annual income. Giving the survivor, I don't care, but it doesn't matter in this situation if the wife died and the husband is left with children. Okay, he still has the same hurts and pains of losing somebody as dear as you. He still has responsibility of taking care of the children now. just because he's a man doesn't make a difference on that issue. He's still responsible for the children. And also, and not just because he's a man, but also in within the next 5 years, his needs are going to precipitate toward someone to be with. And I do not believe that a person who has the integrity in America today would put selfishness of habits or luxury ahead of a responsibility of providing for the family through life insurance. Now, you can say what you want about life insurance. You can talk about agents. You can talk about the companies. You can talk about ripoffs. But if you want to talk about a ripoff, look in the mirror 5 years after you die. And what have you done to your family? Number one, somebody paid the bill. Number two, likely there's been some hospital expenses or health issues. Somebody has to pay that. Three, there's downsizing in the living quarters, most likely. And there are now other responsibilities of daycare and blah, blah, blah. And so you talk about a mooch or a burden on a family. I just pass that on to you. And for those of you out there who don't have life insurance, I don't sell it. You know, okay. I don't recommend any. I just know that I have the need to tell you this. I used to sell life insurance 40 years ago. Okay, and I saw the significance of that. And I had a family lose a loved one, and as hurtful as that was, and I was friends with that family, and as hurtful as that was to everybody involved, it was at least a comfort to know that the husband who died had left his wife some money, and that she, and it was set up where she didn't get it all once, so she went below it. It was set up on, you know, on an increment basis, and she was provided for. And I just think that's a Christian thing to do. And for those of you out there who have not thought about that, you need to start thinking about that and provide for that. That's more than the second gift under the Christmas tree. That's more than the third vacation. That's more than the second night a week you eat out. That's more than your alcohol and tobacco habits. That is a necessity. And I just wanted to pass it on to you. It goes in consideration to the overall blanket of my message tonight on Labor Day and labor. One of the things that I believe that we work for in this country, and maybe unfortunately the goal of our labor, is to get so far ahead that we can say with assiduity that we have labored in success and that we've made it. You know, we have that proverbial dream that's out there somewhere, and every time we think about it and plan on it, we want to do this, we want to do that, we want to do this. And so we're working 24/7, and we're working long hours, and in so having said that, oftentimes the family is neglected. Oh, the wife's home with the kids, that's all right. You know what? I'm telling you something right now. Labor, from the biblical perspective, is to provide for the family. Oh, yeah. That's right. Provide for the family. So let's go out there and let's make a lot of money so the family can have things. One of the provisions of the family, from the husband or from the father point of view, is to teach priorities, integrity, industriousness, and the ethics and value of a good character. Children don't learn good character by reading in a book. For the most part today, we have so spoiled ourselves that very few people, in comparison to the population of a country, are readers of books. They might be in the novels and all the short stories and westerns or love tales. To me, that's not a book. That's garbage, okay? But books. Now, I'm not talking about Keats and going back into reading literature at such level that that would just drive me up a wall. Not talking about that. But reading books. Books of a thought that starts from page one and doesn't come to a conclusion until you get near the end or at the end. And you follow the thinking. You see the thought. You watch it unfold. You get the color of vocabulary. You get the imagery of a good writer. And that's part of what reading is all about. It isn't just capturing the thought. It's understanding and expanding your ability to grasp how those words paint pictures for you and develop your thinking. And you're even challenging the writer as you're reading it. You're making sense and trying to jump ahead chronologically in your mind to deduce what's going to happen next. That's great. Most people don't read inductively or deductively today. They just don't read. Newspaper maybe, but that's gone away. It's on the internet. They can buy e-books. They buy audio books. And they just don't read. And is it more specifically, is that true in the church? While they have this this electronic Bible, just put in a verse or put in a word and there it is. Okay, now you have a verse, and you have a word, but you have no context. So let's broaden that a little bit. Let's make four or five chapters out of that. And some books, by the way, of the Bible need in more than four or five chapters to see what's going on. And so I just believe the church is one of the most ignorant institutions now in America, whereas in the earlier days, back in 1800s, America was a reading, literature-oriented, biblically astute population. Part of it was that they were all learning to read. I mean, schools were becoming abundant now, and adult education was growing, and kids were taking, the laws were passed, and they went to school, and so we became a reading society, by and large, of all those things. But education was not limited just to the math sciences or the grammar. It went into the Bible, and people were reading the Bible. Matter of fact, it was time when the early 1800s when the Christian church was called the people of the book. You may not know this, but in the restoration movement of the 1800s, people read the Bible maybe for the first time to understand its significance. And there were several journals being written that were mailed across the country. People by the hundreds and thousands read articles by various men who end up becoming somewhat prominent within the brotherhood. But we read everybody. People were coming on the scene and writing their views about things, and it changed some people's thinking. But it instilled a quality, a foundation, a depth. Focus where they saw consistency was relevant. If it didn't make sense on page one, it's not going to make sense on page 10. And if you have to cut out page 5 and duct tape it back there to page 75, people realize that that's not how you interpret the scriptures. The word hermeneutics, it's consistency. And that's something you labor at when the apostle writes, or when Jesus talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You know, there's a laboring aspect to being a Christian, where we actually labor. Our thought process is challenged, and our debates within ourselves or with others is so refined that we come to a conclusion of authenticity. We measure it against logic. We see it against the consistencies, and we come to a conviction called truth. And the Bible is written that way. It's not written ABC. Jesus makes several statements about that, even about the kingdom of God. There's some secrets about that. And in my book, The True Secrets of God, I deal with the secret that God has. And he wants you to work it out. He wants you to be able to think through and have your minds attuned to the logic of things. You know, one day I was in church and I heard, I won't tell you what church it was, it doesn't matter. This could be any place. If you get an idiot in the pulpit, it'll be anywhere. And this guy made a statement, and I said, I have a question. I raised my hand. This was in what's it called, a Sunday school class for adults, and everybody else was freely giving comments. Well, I was just a first-time visitor, and I didn't believe it was proper for me just to blurt out something, so I raised my hand to be called on, and I was quickly acknowledged, and so I asked the question. Here's my question, okay? I'm not going to tell you what the whole thing was because I don't have time tonight. It gets me off my track. Not that I always stay on track. For those of you who listen to more broadcasts than just tonight, you'll understand that, well, what do you mean stay off track? That guy goes all over the page. Yeah, I want to come back to it. So let me just do the scenery real quick on a railroad here. This guy made a statement, and so here's what I said with my hand raised. I said, in light of your last statement, I would like for you to justify it according to this passage, and I quoted it. I told everybody else where the passage was. And you know what that guy said? He was a preacher, been preaching there for 20-some years. You know what he said to me? I know you don't know what I said. Here's what he said to me. Now, I'm going to raise my voice, so if your volume is already high, you might want to just kind of decrease the volume just a shade. The guy, not that he turned different colors, but it would have been, logical to his volume. He says, I don't want to argue with you. If you want to talk to me about that, you come to my house. Now this wasn't a third grade class. This wasn't a nursery. This was an adult class. He made a statement that was not biblically accurate. Okay? As a matter of fact, it contradicted the verse of scripture that I gave him. And what I said was, I didn't say I disagreed with him, although the inclination was, you're an idiot, that's wrong, but I didn't say that. What I said was, in light of your last statement, how do you justify it in regards to this passage of scripture? It would have been favorable to the entire class, not calling them idiots or mental midgets, but giving them the dignity of thinkers, which they weren't, but to give them that dignity. Let's just turn to that verse that you mentioned, Mr. Hannity, and let's look at it in light of my last statement. That would have helped me. I wasn't saying I knew it all, but I know this. He didn't know it all. That guy was an absolute idiot, okay? And the class, who two people said, what was that scripture again? And I told them again. I actually stood up, turned around, and told them what the scripture was while the preacher was trying to retain attention his direction. Now, that guy, he just fried my rice. I was in another church one time, and the guy made a statement. I thought, you know, wait a minute, come on. This is during worship service. And on the way out, I said, you know, you made this statement here, blah, 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 blah. And in light of this passage, you might look that up, I think you would change your mind on that. Well, I was back a few Sundays later. I was doing various things, and that Sunday I was had free, so I was at his church, and maybe three Sundays later, I was also free and I was back in that church, and he made the statement, John Hannity said, blah, 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 blah. And on the way out, I said, you know, don't ever say John Hannity said. I'm a nobody, okay? I don't want someone saying John Hannity said. I didn't write the book. I don't need the credit. Just say, in light of a conversation I had or due to some extra reading, I've come to a conclusion that my statement 3 weeks ago was in error. I mean, if you can't admit you made a mistake, then, you know, do I bow to you and do I presume you to be God? Come on. I've been preaching long enough to know that I've even given the wrong scripture before. It's just something you're going 90 miles an hour and your mind's on other things and you just incidentally or subsequently given the wrong scripture. And not that what you said wasn't true, it just wasn't there. Okay, it was someplace else. But if your audience were astute, they would pick right up on that and know it. But anyway, so I was back another time at that same church, and he made a statement that was a violation of the character of Jesus. And he saw my attention in the audience. He saw that I made somehow a gesture that caught his attention. He looked at me for some time while he's speaking. On the way out, I told him that if it might be better for the kingdom of God if he just went and sold cars somewhere. I said, you make a mistake like that again, I'll call you down from the floor. And I meant it. And the thing is, he knew I meant it. Well, I know that James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for those who teach will be judged with greater judgment. And so to all the preachers and teachers out there, and including myself as I would look in a mirror, I need to be certain that what I say is biblical. Because when I make a mistake in the Bible or doctrines, then God tells me that I'm going to be judged more greatly than the person who doesn't even know that. So it's a position I put myself in because I want you to know the truth. I want you to grow in Christ. I want you to understand the joy of salvation. I want you to see the technical mysteries and the unfolding secrets of the scriptures where you have a bigger picture of God and a greater relationship with him. And the beauty and joy that's yours through the Holy Spirit is unmentionable. It is just beyond conversational level. You have to be there and be excited about being there before you can even understand what I'm trying to tell you, because it's not something I can communicate on a verbal level. You have to understand that yourself by knowing, and when the apostle writes in Peter, add to your faith knowledge. He's talking about not just learning, but the knowledge is a word, gnosko, it's personal experience. It's not iodos that someone just told you or you ran across it somewhere, but that you've actually labored to get that knowledge. And that's what this Labor Day weekend is. Let me give you some scriptures that talks about physical labor. And I have a couple of summations I want to make after that. I have two passages of scripture that is the basis for the beginning of a lesson on labor for Labor Day. And I apply this to America. It's true universally. It's true culturally. It's true through time. But I look at it from the American eyeball, and I say it from the application of scriptures to the American economy. In Matthew 26, verse 11, Jesus tells Judas and all the disciples. Judas was complaining because the woman had just anointed him with expensive anointment. And he was saying, hey, you know, that's foolish. You should have saved it for the poor. And we see in Judas's history, and the text reveals this, that Judas was the treasurer of the group. And apparently, through some of the things he did and the freedom he had of the money, that he embezzled part of that. So when Jesus made the statement, he was actually calling attention to the inaccuracy and the indecorousness of Judas. But he said in Matthew 26:11 that the poor will always be with you. Okay? So you can feed the poor, but they'll always be poor. They'll always be poor. In my little ditty before on the broadcast, as you turn to it to see what the message was about, I make a statement in that the church, by its mission, is not a pantry. And there's a lot of people out there, there's para-ministries all over the place that believes in feeding the hungry. And I don't have a problem with feeding the hungry. I recognize the need of people. And I want to be as benevolent as I possibly can to those people who are in need. And I'm not going to brag on any of that. That's giving of alms, and that's just ridiculous for me to have to even verify or insinuate. But it's a Christian thing to give alms, okay? Now, in light of what Jesus said, I'm going to put that together in a sandwich of truth that the church needs really to chew on here. That the poor will always be with us. That phrase does not exclude us from helping the poor. But it simply says that the church will never resolve the poverty of the world. That's what it's saying. You'll always have the poor with you. There'll always be somebody who is poor. Now, having said that, the text does not say why they're poor. The text is not commentary given on the fact that there are lazy people. It doesn't say that there's a death in the family and no one provided for them. It doesn't say the widows are now, they're out there and they can't work, can't find because of their age. It doesn't say all that, but it just simply says you'll always have the poor. So the number one issue that we need to look at is Christian generosity. It is not the number one calling upon a Christian to be financially obligated to people who don't have as much as you do. Okay. The second thing that comes from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8 all the way to 10, is the Apostle Paul makes a statement that we do not eat bread from anyone's hands without paying for it. Okay. But we labor night and day that we might not be a burden to anyone. Now, verse 10. If a man will not work, he must not eat. Paul is not saying that a person, and by the way, that's NIV translation. It deals with the fact, maybe I should add a word to make it more accurate to the text, if a man refuses to work. Simply to say there are some people who are ill, some people who are crippled, some people who have no advantage for them, wherein they can be productive. I understand that. But in America, there is something that most people can do. And if we refuse to work or have an attitude, well, I'm worth more than minimum wage, and I'm not going to get a job working hamburgers or get a job working at Walmart. I'm not going to do that because I'm worth $30 an hour at least. Well, you know what? The text says, if a man refuses to work, then don't feed him. Okay. Simply as that. That should apply to the Christian consciousness of our country. That should apply to all the food stamp people out here. That should apply to all of the handouts. People are so mindsetted that they aren't worth anything, that they just depend on everybody else. They stop by their parents' house to eat. They stop by their relatives to eat, or their boyfriend, girlfriend will stop by their house because they have food. I'm telling you what, if your boyfriend or girlfriend is a mooch on food, they are going to be a burden to you in your married life. If a person refuses to work, then they should be turned away from the table. And parents who look at their children and say, well, I can't turn my son, my wonderful little boy away. I mean, you know, yeah, he's 35 years old, but I still see him as a little six-year-old kid coming home from school for the first time. I still see him in those little knickers I bought him. No, he's 35 years old, and you are feeding him And in that feeding him, you are making him lazier than he already is. Okay? Something about 2 Thessalonians 3, 8-10 and Matthew 26:11, sandwiched between that, I see this being what follows. I see this. In Deuteronomy 5:13, one of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, passed it on to the Jewish nation, and becomes the background and formulating of thoughts for Jesus of the New Testament and the apostles. And the writer, which was Moses, God told Moses that you shall labor 6 days for all of your work, and the seventh day you should rest. Now, the logic of the seventh day, when that seventh day appears, I know the Jewish structure that came out of the prophets and so forth made Saturday, or what we call Saturday, as the Roman calendar was divested. Saturday was the Sabbath day, and our calendar starts that Monday is the first day of the week, and Saturday is the last day of the week. And so, rather than Monday being the first day of the week, we say, oh no, Sunday is the first day of rest, and Monday is the first day of the week. Well, look on the calendar. You look on the calendar. What is the first day of the week? It's Sunday. Did that shock you? Oh my goodness. Then should we be going to church on Saturday? No, and recognizing that in the Jewish structure, that is the Sabbath day. But also recognizing in the first century church, they met on the first day of the week in reference to Jesus rising on the first day of the week. And it was the first day when the church was established. It was the first day that we meet together in worship and have the Lord's Supper, the communion services. And so that's just something you need to look at. Whether you want to argue that point, I don't even care about it. The seventh day, whether you start on, whether you work on Sunday, and you go all the way through your work week, and on you get one day off. You get off Wednesday, but you work Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. All right. Then Wednesday is your day of rest. It's your day of rest. Why do we need a day of rest? Because the body, the mind, socially, we just need the day of rest. We just need a rest. We're healthier when we rest. We are more eager to go back to work. We have an appreciation for the job. Our mind is a little sharper, more keen. Well, if I work on Sunday, I'm not going to get a job work on Sunday because I can't go to church. I would rather miss church on Sunday and make up for it in the middle of the week somewhere than be a bum and not get a job. Because if a man don't work, he ain't going to eat. And so you're violating your responsibility to your family. It doesn't matter whether you get a job that only pays $3.40 an hour. I started out my work week years ago at $1.25. And I thought, I need to prove myself. And I was raised on a farm, and the farm ethics is a lot different than town people. And so I got a job working at $1.25. And when other people were doing the same work I was, cutting corn out of beans or baling hay or shelling corn or whatever farmers needed, and they paid you $1.25, I was a better worker than those guys. And I said, I'm worth $1.75 an hour. And some people objected to that and said, well, they didn't hire me. But you know what? Before the summer was over, I was working for those people because they saw the work style that I had was greater than what they were paying somebody $1.25 for. And I had people waiting on me. Rather than letting the guys with $1.25 get a job, they waited on me until I was free to go to the work, and I did $4.75. Now, I'm telling you what, this to me is the philosophy of getting ahead. It's not a union job. It's the fact that I worked hard, and I believe in that. My father, my dad, taught me a work ethics. My dad's job was to provide for the family. I think he was a great provider for the family. We didn't have a lot of stuff. We don't need a lot of stuff. I'm 65 years old, and I grew up, and I'm okay, and I don't have a lot of stuff now. But I didn't have a lot of stuff back then. Did it hurt me? No, I don't believe it did. I went to college, worked my way through college, My mom and dad didn't have any money. They didn't pay my way through college. I went through college. I got a job. I made a comedy record, which actually provided for me to go to college, which paid my college bill, telling jokes and stand-up and all different kinds of clubs. And I spoke in high schools. I spoke for Bob Hope at the Illinois State Fair. I was his opening act, and I have a record. And I just really enjoyed that lifestyle. But I moved on. When I look at Deuteronomy 5:13, that there's enough to do in 6 days, you need to rest. I don't care what day of the week that rest comes, you need to rest. Rest is a holiness. It represents heaven. The Sabbath rest, all the way through the Old Testament, comes to a final resting place in heaven. That's Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that Sabbath rest is heaven. And God rewards his people. In Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, and this is really cool. No longer steal. Apparently there were people who used to rob and steal, and now that they become a Christian, Paul says, no longer do that. But do useful work with your hands, that you may have something to share with those in need. Now, you're not going to make them parasites to your generosity, but there are some people who really, really, really need help. Now, in America, we have some government agencies that do provide a need. And I'm not defaulting them. I'm not saying they all need to be thrown away. I'm not going back to the days in the Depression when they made you the labor camps. They made you go out and build roads. I'm not going that far, because there's some people who just are unhealthy and cannot do that. Some of them are overweight. They got that way because of their own generosity toward themselves. They didn't have any discipline. They didn't have any limit. And growing up is work. There's a discipline in growing up. And if your parents did not give you the proper discipline of eating etiquette, eating habits, work, and mind filling with literature and reading and thinking and logic, if you didn't have that given to you as children in your home, then your parents were remiss in not doing that. But that's not an excuse to do it to your family. Get off your duff and learn a few things, and teach your children. Sit around the dinner table. Oh, yeah, no, how can you do that? The kids are going zip, 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 zip. I rarely see them. Well, then, you know, wait a minute. As a parent, it's your responsibility to provide for your family. What you've just done, you don't like this, but what you've just done was you've allowed everybody else to raise your kids. You'll give them a place to sleep. You'll make sure they get graduation a gown to wear, and maybe help them with their math when they're in the third grade. But they're old enough now to take care of themselves. No, they're not. No, they're not. I think children need their parents as long as the parents are alive. And I think parents need the grandparents as long as the grandparents are alive. There's something about a family unit that even children need grandparents for, if they're around. Because the image, the history, the legacy, the standard, the value that was set still needs to be passed on to the children. And as I look back on my mom and dad, both of them were farmers, and my dad worked hard. I said one time, I made this story, I mean, this is true. My dad went one time 3 days without sleep. And I'll tell you what, if it weren't for the sleep he got at night, I'm not sure he could have done it. But he did work hard. We were farmers, and we'd get up early in the morning, and sometimes we would get in after midnight, sometimes we'd plow all night, or we'd take turns. I'd be sleeping, and my brother would be out plowing. He'd come in at midnight and gas the tractor and wake me up, and I'd go back out and plow until time to go to school, and he would go to sleep. That, we had to do that. we need to provide for the family. And when you think your kids are old enough to take care of themselves and just you don't see them anymore, you know, they get a car, you buy signed for them to get a car, why do you do that? Why did you sign for the kid to get a car? Or you just bought him a car? Well, why did you do that? Let him earn his car. You know what? When that kid earns his car, not that he spent all the money on it to get it, but how long it took to save money to buy that car. When he does that, you know, he's probably not going to try to jump railroad tracks at 65 miles an hour. He probably isn't going to try to beat the Pontiac next to him off the line. He's buying his gas, he's buying his insurance, he's buying his tires, he's buying his car. He just might have a little bit of brains and take care of that investment he's made. You know, work ethics is really important. The other passage of scripture I want to give you is Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man." Well, I'm going to just assume you're working at a place you don't like. You're working at a place where everybody else that works there seems to get along without much effort. They're sloughing off. They're taking more breaks than they deserve. They're late getting there. They're early leaving. They see the clock and they stand back there and watch the clock tick down 10 minutes before they can clock out, rather than working the 10 minutes before they clock out. You see all that and you're thinking, well, if they do it and get by with it, I think I'll just do it too. And you fall in that whole line. Paul makes a statement about work. Work is a biblical perception of your integrity. And he says you work at it with all your heart. I don't care what kind of job you have. Doesn't matter what kind of job you have. Even if you don't have a very good job, you be the best you can be at that job, and before long, you'll be the supervisor at that job. You know, there's a guy that just absolutely loved digging. He did. He just dug digging. He bought two or three shovels. He's out digging post holes. He's out helping farmers with their job. Before long, he got four or five shovels and a couple guys to help him, and then before long, he bought himself a backhoe, and he's doing all kinds of things. Well, this whole picture of American ingenuity has been redefined since the last war we had. We seem to think entitlement. We seem to think getting a good job and just living off of generosity without realizing that those high-paying jobs make everybody else pay more for it, because that's how business is. If you can bake bread at 17 cents and you pay laborers to make 100 loaves of bread within 2 hours or within an hour, and you're paying them a high cost, that 17-cent loaf of bread just went up to $1.25, or try to buy once a day for that. And we talk about stores being a cheaper store or the cut-rate stores, and they're, a lot of them are selling day-old bread. But you get a store that has a great integrity about freshness, and their bread costs more money. You get people that come in and they squeeze the bread or let their kids stomp on it in a grocery cart. Can't sell that. Now we'll have to throw it away and cleanse it out and take a loss on it. Now the bread just went up 2 more cents per loaf because of your idiocy, but your kids sitting on it in the cart. It all comes back down to the fact that a business has to make money to stay in business. And if you're getting a $100 an hour job, you're costing everybody else more money to buy that car. I mean, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. No, no, you're out there bragging on yourself. Well, that's not the picture. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Work at it for the Lord and not for man. If you're a Christian, your work ethics is a determination of your integrity of Christ. And if you cannot work consistently, if you cannot work functionally, if you cannot do a job with respect to the company for whom you work, then I think you, biblically, the text draws a line of judgment on your character as a Christian. Labor Day weekend, if you have a lot of leftover dollars that you're going to spend on yourself, one of the passages out of Thessalonians and Colossians and Ephesians, Ephesians 4:28, that you may have something to share with those in need. What are you doing for Christmas this year? You're going to spend all that money on yourself that you are so inclined to make at a higher dollar rate over those that you know? Why don't you adopt a couple families for Christmas? Make one of them with food, make one of them with clothes, and bless them. Because you're working for the Lord anyway. Or at least Jesus judges you in regards to your working for Him. Okay? Labor Day weekend? It's a great time to talk about work. The ethics of the morals of a Christian on his daily 6 days where he absolutely faces the grind. All right? This is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. I hope you understand what I'm saying tonight. Whether you appreciate it or not, that's up to you. But I believe the Bible is very true, and that's how God finds pleasure with these people, is that we obey Him as He gives us insight into the Scriptures. Let's apply that to our life. Let's add to our faith knowledge. Let's add self-control. Let's add kindness. Let's add generosity. Not making soup kitchen out of the church, but those who actually need help, you help them. In the name of Jesus, I thank you tonight. May God bless you, and I hope that you listen again. This is John Hennedy with the Ichthus Network. Have a good night.